You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
So last week we began on eschatology, and as a props to not to be perceived as plagiarizing in any way, remember we've been using Dr. Venema's book to talk about the promise of the future is the book, and we've been using that as a sort of a structure to take us through. And so a lot of what you'll be getting is what you find in that book, but I'm also supplementing it and adding my own thoughts along the way, and maybe at points I may even have some things where I might even disagree with him on different things, and if so, I'll point that out as I'm able. But it's a chance to be working on eschatology, and eschatology is the study of the last things. We usually say end times. Technically, the word eschatos is last. Eschatos in the Greek, so the last things, the study of the last things. Yeah, in shorthand, the end times. Last time, if you recall, sort of what we were looking at, we were sort of setting the framework. We said, where do we find our information of eschatology? It's got to be from the Bible. There's a temptation to bring in a lot of speculation and try to pitch what we think the Bible's talking about in terms of specific events in history and read a lot into that. And we talked about the danger of that. We need to go to the Word. And we said last week we spent some time talking about this concept that Jesus was the center of human history and the center of biblical revelation. And so last week was really sort of preliminary principles. And this is sort of part two in these preliminary principles. We're going to be thinking today a lot about the Old Testament's expectation for the future and how that finds its culmination in Christ and what happens when Christ comes. And so to begin with that, I'm going to have us turn to Matthew 1:1. If I were to ask, this is an easy question, don't overthink it. If I were to ask, what's the New Testament about? And I give you one word to answer. What would what would the answer be? You're always giving me this answer, and that's not the one I'm looking for. What's the Sunday school answer, Sarah? There you go. I knew she would know the answer. What's the New Testament about? Jesus. Of course, I could have said, what's the Bible about? Jesus. But and that's why it's the Sunday school answer. It works for a lot. But what's the New Testament about? Jesus, right? So, first book of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first verse certainly emphasizes that this book is going to be about Jesus. And we see New Testament is about Jesus. But if you notice in that first verse, it doesn't just talk about Jesus there. It talks about him being in relation to David and Abraham. And that's sort of what we're going to be talking about today. He's put there in the context of the hope that sprang out of what we find in the Old Testament, referencing David and Abraham. Jesus is the culmination of all the hopes of the Old Testament believer. And understanding the Old Testament hope is part of these preliminary principles for us as we dig into in the weeks to come. What is the New Testament tell us, as well as the Old Testament, what does the New Testament tell us about our hope, about our future? And so we need to understand what's already been given and come in part in Jesus to be able to look ahead beyond this time. So the question we're asking right now is what did the Old Testament expect for the future? What did the Old Testament expect for the future? I'm going to mention several things, maybe a list. If I had a whiteboard, maybe I'd write them up. And then I'm going to work us through those lists. What did the Old Testament expect for the future? A coming Savior or Messiah. A coming Savior or Messiah. the future kingdom, so a kingdom to come, a new covenant, the gathering of a restored people, the gathering of a scattered people, a restoration of those people who've been scattered, a gathering, the outpouring of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people, the day of the Lord. And it's very ominous. The day of the Lord. And then a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens, a new creation. And then lastly, we see that it talks in terms of the latter days. The latter days. The coming of the latter days. So, eight things, I think, is what I just counted. A number of things. We're going to talk about each of those. This is when you look at the Old Testament, what we see them hoping for. So the first one, a coming Savior or Messiah. Turn back to Genesis 3:15 again. I say again because I like to bring you there. First time for today. Genesis 3:15. Jeff, why don't you read that nice and loud for us? Do you mean to get it there for you? You got it. You got it. You got it.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Thank you. We often refer to this as the Proto-Evangelium. I say we often, maybe we often doesn't mean me. I guess I realize I probably haven't used that language much. But in academia, they refer to that as Proto-Evangelium. And, this is not very hard. We're gonna give you a little Greek lesson here. What's the opposite of eschatos for eschatology? Is protos. So proto-eschatos. Proto is first things. Eschatos, last thing. So, proto-evangelium, we evangelize, means we share the gospel. So, proto-evangelium is the first gospel, as in the first gospel presentation. First place you find the gospel in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the proto-evangelium is right there in Genesis 3:15. Obviously put in rather shadowy form. But certainly in substance, you see so much of it. A notion of how it will bring victory over Satan. And we remember the sin that was brought in through the temptation of the devil. But something we maybe don't focus enough on is the reference here to offspring. Offspring. There's an offspring of the seed of the serpent. There's an offspring of the seed of the woman. And that sets up conflict. Conflict we see right away in the next few, you know, chapters, right away with Cain and Abel. A conflict between those two seeds. And the one born of the woman would ultimately deliver those born of the seed of the serpent, those in allegiance to Satan. And so from the very beginning, you're looking. There's going to be one born into this world who's going to be a savior, a redeemer. So right away in Genesis, you got a hope of a coming of a Messiah. And that promise gets reiterated to Abraham. And not simply to Abraham, but specifically Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar. Abraham and Sarah, it would be through their seed that the promised one would come. Genesis 12, Genesis 17. Later this gets told to us, it's going to be through the line of Judah. You can find that in Genesis 49:10, that the promised one is going to be specifically through the line of Judah. Later we're told it's going to be through specifically the line of King David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, excuse me. And so we see the idea of an offspring. There's going to be one born into this world, and we get more and more information about who it's going to come through. And then we learn in the Old Testament about some of what this Savior is going to be like. And part of this sort of is described in terms of the offices that we find in the Old Testament church community. What are the three big offices we see in the church community in the Old Testament? Prophet, priest, and king. That's right. And interestingly, we think of prophet, priest, and king. Those typically people are anointed into those roles. And what does the word Messiah mean? What does the word Messiah, when it's translated into Greek, is Christ? What does the word Messiah and Christ translate into English? Anointed one, that's right. So we can think of this Messiah as the anointed one of the Lord that's going to do what? Going to do things like be a prophet, priest, and king is what we learn. And in fact, as we see those individual roles worked out, we see the hope attached to all three of those that we should have an expectation of the coming one to fulfill those different offices. For example, Moses. Moses says there's one coming who is going to be like him. Moses is the great prophet who God used to usher in the Mosaic Covenant, the law given at Sinai. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, expect a prophet like me to come. In the priesthood, you've got largely the Aaronic priesthood coming through Aaron. But then there's a description, say, for example, in Psalm 110:4 of a different order of priest to be on the look for, one of the order of Melchizedek, which Hebrews helps us to realize is actually a greater order of priesthood, one which will, of course, come in Christ. And then again, I mentioned 2 Samuel 7 in terms of the office of king. David is promised, God covenants with David, that he will bring from David's line a king who would be king over an everlasting kingdom. So I'm spending the most time on this point in terms of these eight things that they were expecting, because there's so much here, and it all points to Christ. But we have this promise of a seed that's explained more and more. We've got these different offices that are described in terms of one greater yet to come. You can see other things like in Isaiah 7, that this one who would come would be Emmanuel, God with us, pointing to the incarnation. Or like in Isaiah 53, that this one would also come not only in power and might and in judgment and wrath, but he would also come as a suffering servant, which really was difficult for them to figure out how that was both going to happen. The Messiah is also described as the one who's coming as the Son of Man. Daniel 7 uses that language. This Son of Man who would be given all dominion, all power, a title that Jesus used of himself repeatedly. And of course, there's other descriptions we can point to of what they were looking for Messiah. But this is a taste. One of the big things that they were looking for an Old Testament hope was for a coming Messiah, a coming Savior. So that's the first thing. A second thing, they're looking for a coming kingdom, a future kingdom. Now, this is an important point to get our head around here. Old Testament hope, put yourself in the shoes of Israel. On the one hand, God is God over all. God is king over all. He's king over all the nations. However, Israel as a kingdom, think Davidic kingdom, Israel as a kingdom, technically a subset of all the kingdoms on the earth. But God had a special relationship with that kingdom, and that was to be a holy kingdom, a set-apart kingdom, a people for God's own possession, a redemptive kingdom. This is partly when we talk of, sometimes we talk in theology terms of the language of two kingdoms. You can think about it from this perspective. God is king over all, including he's king over all the nations, even when they don't acknowledge his kingdom, right? Then they so often live in open rebellion. But there's also a specific redemptive kingdom, ran by the son, a descendant of David. And that's where God's people are being saved unto and being restored in relationship with the Lord. And we know that that redemptive kingdom will ultimately swallow up the rest by way of either conversion or conquest. Conversion or conquest. And that's something that we see both Old and New Testaments. Very clear in the New Testament that the kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, reigning by the Christ, that that's something that in the New Testament will ultimately fill everything by either conquest or conversion. But it's there in the Old Testament too. Just example, simple example, Psalm 2. You can either be the nations that are raging foolishly against the Lord and His anointed one, and you're, the point being, you're not going to make it. You're going to be defeated. Or you can be the wise king of the earth that kisses the sun. In other words, promises your allegiance to Christ's king. And so we see this in the Old Testament too, and other passages I could point to. This idea is found in that amazing dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had. Remember of the statue and the different layers, and finally there was the stone that struck that statue, that image, and it became a great mountain and filled the earth. And I'll just read you Deuteronomy on that 2:44. Deuteronomy, Daniel 2:44. And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. That's the description of this final redemptive kingdom where Christ the King reigns. It will destroy ultimately all the kingdoms of the earth and grow to fill the earth in the final realization of it. This is part of the hope that the Old Testament saints had. And it is a certain hope and a sure hope. Okay, so far we've said Old Testament hope. They've hoped for a coming Messiah. They hoped for a coming kingdom. Third thing that we find, Old Testament hope for the future, a new covenant. A new covenant. Israel in their sin, Israel in their disobedience, Jeremiah says that they broke the Mosaic covenant. They found themselves spewed out of the land, expelled from the land of promise, under God's judgment upon them because they had forsaken the Lord. And so, in light of that, turn over to Jeremiah 31, 33. Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Two verses back on verse 31, you see specifically it's described as a new covenant. A new covenant. We refer to what Christ ushers in as the new covenant. It's the language he used at the supper. At the Last Supper, and you know what we celebrate when we do communion. There was this hope, though, from the Old Testament perspective, that there would be a new, better covenant, because they broke the other one and showed themselves incapable to fulfilling it in the full. Next thing that they were looking for, they were hoping for the gathering of a restored people. Again, God's people not only had been broken the covenant and removed from the land, but now they're scattered. They're dispersed. Happened with Assyria conquering the northern kingdom, and they got relocated. Southern kingdom got conquered by Babylon, and they got relocated. And yes, under Babylon's fall to Persia, they are allowed to go back to Judea and begin to rebuild. And some of them do. Many of them do. But many of them don't. And many of them have been, you know, scattered all over at this point. And so scripture describes that God would one day bring them all back. Bring back all his chosen elect that have been scattered all over. Let's look at Isaiah 11:11 for this. Isaiah 11:11-12. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so here's a description of the regathering of the scattered. And this is a theme in so many of the prophets of the Old Testament books. A gathering back up. And what's also mentioned at different points, less so, but there, is the notion of a Gentile inclusion. Most of the passages put it in terms of gathering up the scattered among Israel and Judah, bringing them back into one united people. But there's also occasional times of ways in which God would bring others in as well. And that's something that is hinted at subtly, suggested, described in brief. Becomes more clear in the New Testament, obviously. But you can think of, for example, right at the very beginning with Abraham. Abraham was promised that through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Or while we're in Isaiah, flip back to chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You can't say that the Gentile inclusion is only a New Testament teaching. There are too many very clear passages like this. Here we go. The hope of these things coming together. The elect among Israel and Judah gathered together with the elect among the Gentiles into one people. And where do they gather? To Zion. And I'm going to jump ahead for a moment. If we think that means a plot of land in the Middle East, you've missed the point. That's why we did our series on Hebrews. Where did Hebrews say the Zion that we come to in Christ is the heavenly Zion? Far better one. I'm jumping ahead. But nonetheless, from their perspective, they were thinking in terms of Zion. This is their hope in the Old Testament. Next aspect of the Old Testament believer's hope is the hope for the future of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And think about it from this perspective. Why did they get exiled from the land? Disobedience. That's right. They kept turning away from the Lord. Their hearts were hardened. They were so stubborn and so stiff-necked. And how could then God just make a new covenant with them? Wouldn't they just fall into the same problem all over again? And God addresses that problem in a few different places. We read it there in Jeremiah. He's going to solve that problem ultimately through giving them of His Spirit to change their hearts so that they will be only godly people, so that they will be only righteous people. And this is why we rightly, again, I'm jumping ahead here, we rightly recognize that when we're in glory, we're talking eschatology, when we're in the end, God's redeemed people will no longer sin. That's the perfecting of all of this. So there's this expectation from the Old Testament that God will pour out His Spirit to change their core problem, which is themselves, which is their heart. So Jeremiah 31, we read a moment ago, God's going to write the law on their hearts. Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to give the people a new heart. Deuteronomy 30 says, God will circumcise their hearts after the restoration so that they will love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. Joel 2:28 speaks of this in terms of the pouring out of the Spirit that will affect this change of heart, which Peter, of course, recognizes as coming initially in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Again, I'm jumping ahead there. Okay, so that's another thing that they're expecting. The believers of the Old Testament are hoping for the outpouring of the Spirit. The next thing that they're expecting is this, quote, day of the Lord to come. The day of the Lord. As you see the prophets of the Old Testament writing, they are increasingly talking about this coming of the day of the Lord. And yet when you look at the different passages about that, it's not always used in exactly the same way. You can think of that the general idea is that the coming day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment and wrath poured out on the wicked. But sometimes it's put in terms of it's also the day in which God is coming to save His people, to deliver His people, deliver the righteous. Even the timing is not always clear on this coming day of the Lord. More often than not, it directs itself to the final end of human history. The end of the end. But you can see the language get used in more precursor ways too. As an example, it could be used to describe when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. The day of the Lord came then for Jerusalem, sort of an advanced day of the Lord. You could also think about it at the cross of Jesus. When it got dark and He cries out, why, you know, my God, why have You forsaken me? It's the day of the Lord in terms of God's wrath poured out on Jesus for the sins of the elect in our place. But we know ultimately that the day of the Lord is yet, the final day of the Lord is yet future. 2 Peter 3 talks about it. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we look forward to that. Here's an Old Testament passage, Malachi 4. You can turn there, Malachi 4. Last book in the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, just probably a page or two back. Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of My servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi is a sample of these prophecies that talk of the coming day of the Lord. I love this description, the great and awesome day of the Lord. A day of judgment for the enemies of God's people. A day of redemption and salvation for those in the Lord. The next thing that I said that the Old Testament believers were hoping for was a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens and a new earth. This is the promise of a new or renewed creation. It's a reminder of the paradise lost, but the paradise that will be regained, and even better. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The curse of this world will be finally done away with. All the ways of this world is cursed. That will go away. Isaiah 65 speaks of the wolf and the lamb lying down together. A place of righteousness and peace. Many wonderful things described of the new creation, of the new heavens, the new earth. Again, part of the Old Testament believers' hope was a new creation. Last thing I mentioned that we would talk about today in terms of the Old Testament believers' hope is the latter days. We said that there was language of the latter days being used by the prophets. More and more they started talking, there's going to be these latter days. These latter days are pointing to when the fulfillment begins of the future hope in the end times. And here we see that's when these hopes will begin to come to pass. I read that Isaiah 2:2 passage a moment ago. Maybe you noticed that language there. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Or in Hosea 3:5, it says, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness. When? In the latter days. So you see this language beginning to come out in the prophets of the Old Testament. So I just went through those eight things. Those eight things are a summary of the Old Testament believers' hope for the future. So then we come to the New Testament. And in the fullness of times, God begins to bring their hope into realization. Doesn't bring it fully yet, but He inaugurates the end. He begins to usher in certain aspects of the end, even while we recognize not all the aspects have come. This is why when you start out in the New Testament, you see that they're really recognizing this with the coming of Jesus, and they're becoming very excited that they've now entered into these latter days. These latter days are beginning. Think of Zechariah. Think of, just an example, the opening chapters of Luke. Those psalms, those songs that get sung by like Zechariah, Mary, I mean, even the angels, glory to God in the highest. Simeon, some of these statements there at the beginning, they're describing the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited kingdom, all these promises and hopes that we've had, they're coming into fulfillment. For example, Luke 1:54, this is a Mary song. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Zechariah's song references the promise made to David. So you see, it's Abraham, it's David, it's Moses. These different promises that have come along the way are beginning to be fulfilled. And so think of how John the Baptist prepared the way. Think of how Jesus announced His ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. And at hand is that interesting word. What a perfect word for this. There's sort of an imminency to it. that fits really well with what we see in the New Testament, which is that there's a way in which the kingdom has come and a way in which it's not yet come, but about to come. The imminency of it. When Jesus announces that, he's announcing that the end is inaugurated. The Messiah in Jesus has come. Right? As we think of the Old Testament believers' hope, one of the things was that the Messiah would come. Jesus is there. The Messiah has come. And what does Jesus do? He does things that show he's the Messiah and that he's the king of this kingdom. As an example, when he casts out demons, Jesus explains it this way, Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Pretty awesome. The kingdom of God has come upon them as Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, is casting out demons. And guess what? There won't be demons in the new creation in terms of us, right? We're going to be, that's all the demons will have been cast into the lake of fire. The final demise of the demons is part of the end. And so for a demon to be cast out right then and there, the end has come in a small taste of it. In a foretaste of it. In Acts 2, I mentioned a moment ago, when Peter is there at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit is being poured out, he quotes Joel 2, which says the Spirit's going to be poured out when, in that Joel 2 passage, it says, in the latter days. And so by Peter quoting that, he's acknowledging that we're in the latter days. And if they were in the latter days, we're in the latter days. Right? We're in these latter days. The end has been inaugurated. We said they were hoping for a new covenant. Jesus says, this is the new covenant of my blood. That's what we're a part of, the new covenant. We're hoping for the new creation. We know the new creation is not here in its fullness yet, but the Bible says that Christ has begun a new creation in us. We've been born again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Again, that's through the pouring out of the Spirit. Romans 8 speaks of how we have the first fruits of the Spirit and are longing for the completion of His work in our hearts. And, you know, we have different passages in the New Testament that tell us we've reached the end, or in the end times. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We're in that final stage. Okay, so Christ has brought so many things that the Old Testament believers were hoping for. These are examples of ways in which the end is already here. But we know that the end is not here in its fullness yet. There's yet more of even what the Old Testament believers hoped for. There's yet more to be fulfilled, more of their anticipation to be realized. And of course, that's when Christ returns. Christ will yet return, because as much as the Messiah came, he's not here right here now in front of us. He's up in heaven, and we look for him to come again so we can be with him. Christ will yet return to bring in the fullness of his coming, when he comes in glory, and in doing so, he will close out this present age. From the Old Testament vantage point, the coming of the Messiah looked like a one-time thing. But as we gotten closer to it and came upon it, we realized it was a two-stage event. Just like when you look at a mountain range from a distance, they look like the peaks are right next to each other until you get up there. If you've ever gone hiking, you get to that peak and you think, oh, I'm there. And then you realize, no, there's this whole other peak I got to keep going, right? And suddenly, perspective. We had this experience at Joshua Tree recently. Late in the day, you're getting tired. Oh, no, we're not there yet. But you do get there eventually. We talked about living in the latter days. But when we get in the New Testament, the language starts to be described that while we're in the latter days, we're in the latter days of this present age, this present evil age, this age that needs to be conquered, done away with, redeemed, you know, turned over into then the age to come. The age to come. A lot is described of the present age and the age to come. We live in the last of the present age, but there's coming the age to come. And that's when we see in the New Testament that the new creation will be ushered in. The new heavens, the new earth, our new creation in us will be completed. The pouring out of the Spirit which has begun in us, but still wars with an old creation within us, that war will be completed. So all of the promises that have begun find their completion in glory. Interestingly, Jeremiah 31, we read the promise of the new covenant and the writing of the law in their hearts. And it said there, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's what Revelation picks up in the end and says that's what the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem will look like. There all these good things will be. No more curse, and I will be their people, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And you see it all come together. All come about. And so we live in between these two times. The kingdom inauguration, the kingdom coming in its full. We've been given the Spirit as a foretaste to prepare us, but also as a deposit or guarantee the first fruits of the end. That's what we have. Even Christ rising is the first fruits of the resurrection. So we are living and walking then, not by sight, but by faith, as we look forward to the end coming in its fullness and glory. So next time, we're going to talk about what's called the intermediate state. What happens when people die right now before this last day when Christ returns? So that'll be next week's topic on the intermediate state. And we'll keep moving forward on talking about eschatology. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a sure hope that we have. And we know we have a sure hope for the future glory because of your Spirit and because of your Word. And Lord, if the Old Testament believers could so hope for the future, us more so. Because you've blessed us then with additional light and the inauguration of the end, having seen the fulfillment begin in Jesus' first coming. Thank you for our resurrection life and hope that we have in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.